The insert, which is called Philosophy of Corporate Worship, I'll be referring to in the sermon and be drawing your attention to it in the sermon. So what I'm reading from the Philosophy of Corporate Worship, I'm reading from what you have in your bulletin. So that's what that is, and we'll be talking about it today. Okay, let's turn to John 4 again. Last Sunday, John 4, 19 through 26. Last Sunday was an exposition of that text, or really just clinging close to the text. What does it mean? What is Jesus teaching us about worship? This morning, we're going to read the text again, but what we're doing this morning is really launching off of that text to a consideration of our philosophy of corporate worship, or what we do when we come together to worship on Sunday mornings. But we need to hang a banner over all of that, and we'll do that again by looking to John 4 and reviewing what we covered last week. So having said that, let's read John 4, 19 through 26 again. Right in the middle of the conversation between Christ and the woman at the well. He had just asked her to go get her husband, and she's changing the subject. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray again. God, we thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us. God, our desire is that our worldview, our lives, our thinking, our feeling would be shaped by biblical truth and built on biblical truth and saturated with biblical truth. And so this is why, God, we do what we do, what you have called us to do, which is to love your word, to proclaim it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to hear it. So, God, we pray that you would change us through your word. Affirm those things that you have been doing in our lives and change those things that must be changed and build up where things need to be built up and tear down where things need to be torn down and give us awareness where there is none and fix our ideas where they are wrong. Oh God, we pray that you would change us by your word. Mold us into what you would have us be, the image of Christ. We sit at your feet, at your word, and ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen. So, last Sunday, an exposition of this text, John 4, 19 through 26, and we really focused in on three questions that the text answers for us. And I want to just review those and then draw out a ramification of that, which is the banner that we hang over any talk we have about corporate worship here. And really, that's the top paragraph in the philosophy of corporate worship. So let's do that review from last week. Let's see or remind ourselves of the answers to the three questions about worship from last Sunday from this text. They were: where does one worship? Who ought we be worshiping? And how ought we worship. Now, I spent 45 minutes on this last week. Today, we need to spend 5. So, just to review. The first, where does one worship? Jesus said to her, verse 21, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, at the temple, will you worship the Father." So, we ask the question, where does one worship? And Jesus turns around and says, "You're asking the wrong question. The issue isn't where. That's not the point at all." If you recall, Jesus had already communicated back in John 2 that when he would be raised from the dead, he would be the new temple, the new meeting place with God. He said elsewhere, Matthew 12:6, "Something greater than the temple is here. Him." So when Jesus said to this Samaritan woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father," he meant that a whole new approach to God in worship had come with the coming of the Messiah himself. Geography is not relevant. No new temple, no new mountain, instead a new person and a new people indwelt by this person, Jesus. So it takes the place of external geographic concerns. Our internal spiritual concerns. Not where, but who? And that's the second question the text answered last week for us. So not where, but who. That's what matters. And the who is the Father. The Father as he has revealed himself in the Son. So if you don't worship God as he has revealed himself, you're not worshiping him. You're worshiping your own version of him. So the emphasis has changed from where to entirely who. And tied in with that is the third question, how? How does one worship the true God, the Father? Verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father." And this is that phrase we throw around, "in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So how does one worship the true God correctly? In such a way that is actually worship. Answer from this text, in spirit and truth. The in truth part, if you remember, all true worship of the one true God will be and is worship of Jesus and through Jesus. You can't worship God if you don't worship him in Christ, through Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to the Father except through him. And because he is God, John 1 and 1,000 other places. He is not simply the mediator of worship between us and the Father. He is not a pit stop on the way to the Father. He is also the one to be worshipped. He claimed this in a number of different ways, verses like this, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So there is no right worship of the one true God in truth that is not of and through Christ. Jesus said, John 5:23, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We must worship God as he has revealed himself in his Son. We must worship God in truth. Well, we must also worship him in spirit. In spirit and in truth, they really go together. We said last week, we can't be worshiping him in spirit sometimes and in truth at other times. And on our really good days, spirit and truth. No, they go together. They go together. It's a whole. So those who will worship the God truly, the one true God truly will worship him in spirit and truth. Well, I said last week that there's really two levels of in spirit, as I see it. The one is the more surface one, and it's not hard to see that in spirit means that the heart must be engaged. The inside of you must be engaged in the lifting up of God in worship, in exalting, treasuring, ascribing worth to Him. It's not just lips that are to honor Him, but the heart, the spirit of a person. True worship of the true God must be in spirit, that is, from the depths of the human. But the deeper level is to ask, well, how can that happen? How can one worship God from the deepest part of the human, the heart? How can the heart be aimed at God in that way? How can we worship Him in spirit? The answer is the big spirit, capital S, which is right at the center of what Jesus means here, I think, when He says worship the Father in spirit. I think what is meant is that that cannot happen apart from the new birth. In other words, true worship of the one true God is made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and only possible when the spirit of a person is regenerated, born again, aimed at God by God's Spirit, people who are born again. So that was my answer to spirit and truth. Where do we worship? Who? How? And then we also added sort of a glimpse view, big picture view of worship. What is worship? What is worship? How should we define it? And we sort of wanted a dictionary definition of worship. And this is where we landed last week. And then on to new material today. Worship is, and we want to fill in the blank. Worship is to feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing. That's an actual dictionary definition of worship. To feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing. How else might we say that? Well, worship is to exalt, lift up something in your life or someone, and by so doing, say that it is worth something to you. So this means that we are always worshiping. We are worshiping when we ascribe worth to people and things. And what this amounts to then is a hierarchy in our lives, a flow chart, if you will, of people and things that we worship. Worship is to treasure something. We worship what we treasure with our time, talents, passions, energy, resources, and thoughts. So what do you treasure was a question we asked last week. And what do you treasure above all other things? What is at the top of the list? And the reality is, the biblical reality is that God desires and deserves to be at the top of the list. For all humans, with all their hearts worshiping Him, mind, soul, strength, in spirit, and in truth. So, I hope what you gathered last Sunday, I said it explicitly, clearly, and today, that what you're getting from this is that the trajectory of the Bible here, the way the Bible's pointing, where it's pointing, is that worship isn't confined to what Christians do on Sunday mornings. And it certainly isn't confined to what we do during part of the church service. The implication, biblically, is that all of life is worship. You're worshiping something all the time, or some things. And now, with the rest of our time, I want to pour all of that into a consideration of what we are calling our philosophy of corporate worship. And if the big words are just a stumbling block, it's just philosophy of how we do church here in this hour. That's what we're talking about. And that's provided for you in the bulletin. Let me read from the top of the sheet that you have in your bulletin. And you'll notice that that begins where I just left off. At the top, it says, what we believe about worship. It begins there where I just left off. Now, I'll just read from it, and I'll add in the scripture references, okay? All but one of them, I'll add in there. The scripture references are there, but I'll add the text. We believe that God teaches in His Word that all of life is worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We'll go on in that paragraph. We believe that the Bible teaches that we were created to worship God. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Going on in the paragraph, in fact, it isn't just the reason humans were created, it's the reason all things in all the universe were created, to bring glory to God, to worship Him, to reflect His glory and proclaim His worth. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. We were created to do this in every area and in every moment of life with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Continuing, Paul puts it this way. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So I'm stopping there on that sheet, stopping there for a moment. So that's the banner that hangs over all of any discussions we have about worship here at First Baptist Church, that all of life is worship. All of life is the outpouring of what we truly cherish and treasure and value. And God desires that we worship Him, cherish Him, value Him above all things in spirit and truth through Christ. He created us for that. And He is worthy to be worshiped in all things in our lives and all we do, even our eating and drinking. Such that the inner essence then of worship is being satisfied with Jesus. What's the core of worship? Being satisfied with Christ, prizing Christ, cherishing Christ, treasuring Christ. If that's not there, can it be worship? No. That's the inner essence of worship as described in the New Testament. It sounds like Paul in Galatians 2:20, a favorite verse of mine that I haven't come back to in a few years, but it's remarkable in how totally centered on Christ his life is now that he is in Christ. Listen to how thoroughly centered on Christ and found in Christ he is. Galatians 2:20. He says, quote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life, the whole life, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you hear all of life there? The whole life I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Does Paul think that all of life is worship? I think so. I hope you can see how this conception of what worship is technically free from Sunday worship services. We haven't talked about Sunday worship services at all yet. When we talk about worship, then, we are not mainly speaking of what we do on Sunday mornings. We are speaking of the way that Christians ought to live all of life toward God in Christ. But this is all very relevant for understanding what church should look like on Sunday mornings, what corporate worship should look like and feel like and sound like and be like. So from the sheet again, the second paragraph at the top, right? Let's go on. It starts with corporate worship. Corporate worship, that's just the church service. Maybe that's not a helpful term. Every time I read it, I'm thinking, people probably don't know what that means. Corporate worship, church service. At First Baptist Church is meant to be just a part of a whole life that glorifies and honors God, but an important part. Corporate worship is that time when Christ's body joins together to publicly savor, treasure, and worship God. We don't come together to worship God for any other reason than that it is what we are made and called to do. Worship is an end in itself because God is our treasure here, all in all, our satisfaction, the fountain of life, our salvation in Christ. So that's how I, anyways, and I hope we, conceptualize Sunday worship services as part of a whole life that glorifies and honors God. We don't come here to worship God as if it's the only time of the week that we do that. It's not always helpful to say we're going to worship, as if that's a noun, right? It's a noun. We're going to worship. Let's go do worship. That's not always helpful because it suggests that we're not doing that, that that's not at home, that that's not at work, that it's not in the car. We don't come here to worship God as if it's the only time of the week that we do that. This hour is simply the time when this version, this manifestation, this section, this part of the whole body of Christ in this small part of the world comes together to publicly and corporately worship God, treasure Him in Christ and through Christ. So I hope that you've noticed, and I've said, that nothing of what I've said thus far and nothing on the sheet that we've looked at thus far, and most of what we'll discuss next, has anything to do with the kinds of things we do during this hour. Styles, methods, or musical instruments. We've said nothing of any of that. Nearly none of this discussion is about form or function. It's about spirit and truth. And this way of thinking and prioritizing as we consider our worship services, I think, is very helpful and I think biblically faithful. This way of thinking about corporate worship is and will be an anchor in the storms of changing times and diverse opinions about kinds of music and instruments or whatever else. What will be the next worship war? The last one was hymns versus praise songs, and we seem to have skirted that a little bit. We have a mix here, but what will be the next one? We're not exempt. There will be another one. What will be the next one? Will it be over streamers or interpretive dance or some unknown thing? I don't know, but Christians love to fight about what we do in this hour, and we don't want to do that to the degree that we can avoid it by focusing on the spirit and the truth of worship, not the form and the function. It will anchor us in what matters most, the essence of worship that can be achieved with a lyre or a guitar or an electric guitar or a huge $400,000 organ. The essence of worship, not shackled to any one kind of music or any one instrument or any one form of tradition or liturgy. In other words, All of this is for the purpose of saying why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. Not necessarily what we do right now, October 2009. It will be different a year or two or three from now, depending on what gifts God has brought and what instruments people can play and what songs have been written since today. So we hold to the center, at least we want to, the essence of worship. If our written philosophy of corporate worship was only about this narrow one-hour period on Sunday mornings, if its purpose was to put into law and then require us to do worship services in some certain way, with certain instruments and certain songs or types of songs, if it only reflected how worship services are done in this particular time by this particular group, in this particular part of the country, in English, I would be very disappointed. And I would say that we'd be missing the whole point. And frankly, if that was what it was, the document you hold, I wouldn't have put it in the bulletin, and I wouldn't have written it in the first place. So that's why this document is written the way that it is written, and that's the purpose we hope it will serve in the coming months and years. Help us navigate through discussions of form and function by focusing on the center, the essence of worship, the heart, in spirit and in truth. Now, none of this, by the way, is to say that we don't hold to certain constants. We do hold to certain constants when it comes to the way we do our worship services. I need to say that regardless of the year and regardless of where we are located geographically, the New Testament mandates that the Word of God always be central to what we do together on Sunday mornings, and that the Lord's Supper will be celebrated regularly, and that singing will always be a part of Christian worship services. Those are the constants. But the details of how it is put all together in these services is not laid down in the Bible for us. Only the essence is clear, and the purpose, and the object. And so this is why our philosophy of corporate worship is written the way it is, and this is why the centerpiece of the document is a list, not of specifics in terms of music and worship, but a list of values and goals that unite us, that we think are biblically faithful, that have very little to do with specific worship elements or styles or forms. Before we move on to a consideration of that list, just a quick bullet journey through those 10, I want to share with you two quotes concerning the freedom of worship that we must maintain and protect and nourish here. I get these quotes from Piper's book, John Piper's book, We Are Not Professionals. They're in a number of places, but this is where I went to get them. I remembered them there. Two quotes on this issue of freedom of worship that we must hold on to. The first from Calvin, John Calvin. The second from Luther. The second from Martin Luther. Here's how Calvin expresses the freedom of worship from traditional form. He's holding on to the center, the essence here, and saying, don't hold on tightly to form and function and instruments and types of songs, right? That's what he's saying. So listen to him. Quote, "The master did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because he foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. Because he is taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation and for the upbuilding of the church, ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, and it will be fitting, as the advantage of the church will require, to change and abrogate," I don't even know what that means. I should have looked that up. "Change and adjust traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to charge into innovation rashly, suddenly for insufficient cause, but love will best judge what may hurt or edify. And if we let love be our guide, all will be safe." Do you see, end quote, do you see how he holds on to the center and says, don't fuss about instruments and types of songs and liturgies and things like that hold to the center, the essence of worship. Luther says it much less diplomatically, as he was wont to do. He's very abrasive, and he said it like this, the same thing, quote, "The worship of God should be free at table, in private rooms, downstairs, upstairs, at home, abroad, in all places, by all peoples, at all times. Whoever tells you anything else is lying as badly as the Pope and the devil himself." Well, he was a little fiery. But they're holding on to the freedom of worship we have as long as we hold on to the center, the essence of worship. And that's the point of this list of 10, so that we would hold on to the center, that these could be held true whether you play harps or electric guitars, whether you're singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" or "How Great Is Our God." That's the point. So let me just run through the list quickly, just read them, and then let's just say a word briefly about each one. I want to thank the Village Church, that's Matt Chandler's church, and Bethlehem Baptist, that's Piper's church, and Bridget and Scott for helping with this and crafting this list. We owe a debt to both those churches and to Scott and Bridget, clearly, for crafting this and living it out before it was ever written down. We'll move quickly through the list. I want to say that this will be on the new website if we ever, that's my fault, not anyone else's, that the new website isn't up and running yet. But we'll get there. It'll be up and running. And I'm also hoping to have it in a brochure form with a little ditty, a little paragraph about each one of these so that it's available to you or visitors. So anyways, here's the list. You can read it just as well as me, but let's just read it all together. God-centeredness. Bible-based and Bible-saturated. These are the values and goals that unite us in corporate worship. Doctrinal faithfulness and depth. Content over style. Balance of head and heart. Humility before God. And then a pair that should go together. We should hear these together. Earnestness and weightiness. And joy and celebration. Undistracting excellence and a mix of classic and contemporary music. So that's a great start. Let's go through them one by one really quickly. Just a paragraph, a word about each. And this will, I think, be what informs the brochure and the website. God-centeredness. Well, simply, there is a debate in the church today about what worship services or who worship services are for, isn't there? Are they mainly for you, to draw attention to you, to make you feel good, to make you feel loved, to meet your needs, to feed you? Or are they mainly to be vertically focused? We say vertically focused. We say that our worship services ought to be vertically focused, and that's what will meet your needs. Focused on God, singing to God, praying to God, aiming our minds and affections at God. The ultimate aim of our times together in this sanctuary on Sunday mornings is to experience God in such a way that He is glorified in our thinking and in our feeling. This means practically that we want to remove horizontal distractions between us or intrusions between acts that aim at God. We don't want to distract you from being vertically focused. It also means very practically that we will pick and do pick songs that make much of God and not ourselves. That's important to us. We have people picking songs, Scott and Bridget mainly, who know this and love this. And that's why we don't sing songs that make much of you. It's not unintentional. And there are lots of songs that hardly reference God at all. And they're sung in all the churches all around town and the state and this country. country, and there's very little discernment being used, in my view, on this issue. We want to exercise discernment and sing to God, to make much of God in our songs, and not just assume because some worship song is passed to us that it's theologically sound and God-centered. It's less and less true, it seems, today. And so that is our aim in these times we have together, and in each element of these times we have together, to be God-centered. Bible-based and Bible-saturated, number two. God aims and desires to be worshipped in truth. This means that all of our praying and our singing and our preaching will be based on and saturated with His Word, the Bible, the Word of truth. Everything we do must conform to His revealed Word, to the truth of Scripture. Very practically, this means that expository or expositional preaching will be for us a priority, or in other words, our steady diet is and will continue to be working through books of the Bible, section by section, verse by verse. Also very practically, in terms of music, it means that we will make sure that all the songs, and do make sure that all the songs we sing, are consistent with biblical teaching. Not only should they make much of God and not you, but they should be consistent with biblical teaching. We will, by God's grace, tether ourselves in all these things to the Word of God in all we do and say and pray and preach and sing here. That's our goal. That unites us as we think about worship. Third, and not unrelated, doctrinal faithfulness and depth. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or ground or bulwark of the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress or bulwark, ground of truth, but not if she does not seek doctrinal faithfulness and seek to deepen her understanding of the revealed will of God in Scripture and the knowledge of the Son of God as revealed in Scripture. So here we love deep and sound doctrine, and I will not apologize for that. This is because we love God, we love His Word, and we love knowing God more and more, and more truly, and more deeply. Our worship services, I think, reflect this, or at least they ought to. So it is our aim that our desire for doctrinal faithfulness and depth should be reflected in our singing, in our praying, and in our preaching. Number four, content over style. Because all of the above is true, the previous few, namely that we desire to be Bible-based and saturated, and that we seek and love doctrinal faithfulness and depth, and because of all that I've said previous to this list this morning, we are about content over style. Style doesn't pull this train. Content does, namely God's Word and faithfulness to it. Styles come and go. No one dressed like this 100 years ago. They dressed much more formally, in fact. Used to be in the South that preachers would wear tuxes in the more steeped and high churchy Southern Baptist churches. Can you imagine having to maintain a series of tuxedos or robes or whatever? Styles, and that's just, I'm just talking about my dress. You can talk about style in anything in this time, this hour. Styles come and go, and as I've said, we are free to do corporate worship in any style or form we choose, so long as we agree together that God is honored in it. But the content, that's another story. There is one deposit delivered to the apostles and now to us through the Word of God, and there's no fudging on this. We must insist on content over style and be flexible in style and discern together that it honors God. I'm not saying anything goes. I am saying that we are free and we ought to discern together what honors God in terms of style. But always content over style. Number five, balance of head and heart. Because of our emphasis on doctrinal faithfulness, I know that we have that, reputation or whatever. Because of our desire to be built on and saturated with God's Word, we have to say something about the heart, because I think that we can give the impression around here that we're mainly about the head. At least I think I can give that impression. And I don't want to give that impression. I don't think that would be correct if people would walk away and say, well, they're only about the head. There's no heart there. I think that would be wrong. I would be sad about that, and it wouldn't be biblically faithful, because God is about the heart. He is after your heart. It's just that He gets there through your head. Light in the mind, producing heat in the heart. If the head is engaged, but the heart remains cold, then Christ will say of you, or me, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So God is after the heart, but through the head. So we keep them together, and we must not neglect either. Keeping these together is the difference between emotion and emotionalism. It's the difference between intellectual, which is a good thing, and intellectualism, which is not a good thing. We don't want a mindless emotionalism. And I don't think we're in any danger of that. But we also don't want a cold intellectualism. And I think we could be in danger of that. At least I think I could be. So we must balance this. We must know biblical truth that God wants the heart. We want both emotion and intellect. Light in the mind leading to heat in the heart. Hearts inflamed by what we know. That's the key, right? Hearts inflamed by what we know about God in Christ. Hearts on fire because of, based on, right knowing. We can't let go of that balance, head and heart. Number six, humility before God. These next few, 6-8, are about the spirit of this place in this hour, as we worship God together in this place. Our aim is that as a people, we would know who God is, and we would know our place before Him. That's another way to say humility. We ought to come here, and our time together in this place ought to be marked by a right knowledge of who God is and what He is like. Holy, righteous, mighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, totally perfect, all-sovereign. Did I mention holy? And then therefore what we are before Him. He is God and we are not. We ought not trifle with worship. We ought not play games here. We ought not be flippant or careless here. We worship the holy God of the universe. So what is called for is Christ-like humility before this God. And all we say and pray and sing and preach ought to be marked by this humility before God. Now, the two that I want to hold together, balance, number 7 and 8. First, earnestness and weightiness. This one comes easier for us, I think. Partly because of the emphasis on head, I suppose. Emphasis on doctrine. Maybe it has something to do with me being an old school German stoic kind of guy. I don't raise my hands. In fact, I'd become very self-conscious if I tried. Maybe that all has something to do with it. But I think this comes easier for us. Our trouble is the next one, where we have to ask God to push us. So the first one is number 7, earnestness and weightiness. Reverence, rooted passion, wonder ought to mark our times together in this sanctuary on Sunday mornings. We're to be serious about serious things because much is at stake. And this reminds me of another reason why we might overreact here, because Many places in the church today are not speaking of heaven and hell as if they were real. And we want to. We want to correct that. And this is to be reflected in the way in which we conduct ourselves and the way we speak of God things and gospel things, not the way we talk about the Vikings. It shouldn't be equal. You should be able to tell a difference by the passion you have for the Vikings and the passion you have for the gospel. There should be a difference. There should be a weightiness and an earnestness as we speak and live here and do the things we do here. And it's hard to maintain that in worship when we tell jokes or make light of things or don't prepare. So we fight against those things and we won't tell many jokes and we don't make light of things too often. Let people get that at home on TV, not here. But this must be balanced with number 8, joy and celebration. We must say that we must have a gospel balance between earnestness and weightiness, and then on the other hand, joy and celebration. So another way to say this would be, we are to be very serious about very happy things. We are to be very serious about being happy in God. Do you get that dynamic? That should be us. Phrases that come to mind are brokenhearted joy, or Paul's phrase, biblical phrase, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. In other words, given the gospel realities and the weight of those things, there is a way to be joyful and at the same time aware of the stakes and the cost of our salvation. One illustration is the way we talk about communion and the way that I often invite you to come to share communion. There is both, on the one hand, a solemnity, solemnness, or weightiness, and on the other hand, joy and celebration. But we are not, when we come forward for communion, downcast as though we have no hope. And we are not giddy as if there was no cost. Do you see the balance? We approach the cross knowing the weight of our sin upon Christ, knowing the cost paid for us, but in all joy, knowing that the cost is paid and our salvation is won and assured in and by Christ. So a balance of those things and an asking God to work that out for us and a seeking intentionally on our part to have a gospel balance there. Now the last two, number 9 and 10, I suppose are more practical, still not with much reference to specific forms and functions, though I suppose 10 is a bit. Number 9, undistracting excellence. Get that phrase from Bethlehem's list. I think it's good. This is to say that we aim to do all that we do in these services well. We want to be good at what we do in such a way that God is honored. We want to lead you well. We don't want to distract you from worshiping God, and we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. So this is what we mean when we talk about getting out of the way. Help us to get out of the way, we pray on Sunday mornings. So that's the line we walk. We don't want to distract you, and we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. There is a sense in which you shouldn't notice us at all up front. We want to point you to the substance, the content. That's how good we want to be at what we do. And that's what we mean by undistracting excellence that serves God and you well. Number 10 and last, a mix of classic and contemporary music. This is probably the most practical on the list. Just a word about how we approach the picking of musical styles. Really brief word. We simply aim And Scott and Bridget do most of this, and I say that to give them credit, not to blame them, to give them credit for how well they do this. Not to deflect so that you'd complain to them. You complain to me if there's something wrong with what we're doing. But they do such a great job at this. We simply aim to authentically strike a balance among classic hymns, modern hymns, and modern praise songs, knowing that A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was once a modern praise song. You catch that? We strike a balance among old hymns, old hymns, modern hymns, and modern praise songs, knowing that 500 years ago, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was in a different category than it is today. It was a modern praise song set to a bar tune. And that's the truth. So we want to be mindful of that, that the new isn't better just because it's new, and likewise, the old stuff isn't better because it's old. We simply want to use the best of all that is available to us, and this means using old stuff and new stuff, knowing that content trumps style, and we aim to do this in a way that is appropriate for our changing church body and that is reflective of the changing times and reflective of the new resources and songs that are made available to us. So that's the deal. Those are the 10 that we've chosen and started with. That's our philosophy of corporate worship, rooted in our philosophy of worship. That's what unites us in our understanding of worship and our understanding of corporate worship, in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. So let me just say this in closing. The inner essence of worship has very little, if anything, to do with outward locations or styles or form or function, and everything to do with worshiping God in spirit and in truth, with whatever you have available to you, even a kazoo. Worshiping God as He has revealed Himself in Christ and worshiping Him from a heart that is made alive by the Spirit of God. That's the essence. The inner essence of worship is knowing Christ and being satisfied with Christ, cherishing Christ, treasuring Christ in and with and through all of life and here on Sunday mornings together. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for calling us to worship. We thank You that You are seeking worshipers to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we thank You that You have initiated the relationship, the process by which we can worship You from our hearts. You do this through Your Spirit, granting the new birth, calling us to faith, granting us repentance and faith, and inflaming our hearts with the knowledge of You. We thank You for all of these realities. These gospel realities that are true for us in Christ, to Your glory eternally and for our joy forever. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's sing one more song together and then we'll close.